Don't Words Tape Ministry Queensland. We're now concluding the series with Dr. Frederick Tatford from Eastbourne, England. The final address given at the Wavell Heights Gospel Hall on Wednesday evening, the 22nd of October, 1980. The subject this evening is Who is Antichrist?
It's been very nice to be here, and thank you for letting me come. May we turn to the second epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, and starting to read at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that he be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as when the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs of lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. For unto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation, and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. May God bless the reading of his word. If you had lived 19 centuries ago, you might have seen, if you were traveling in the Middle East or in the eastern part of Europe, four men landing from a ship one day quite close to the town of Philippi. They were, of course, the Apostle Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They were only a short time in Philippi, but trouble arose almost immediately. They had to leave that city and travel along the old Via Egnatia through Amphipolis and Apollonia until they came to the big city of Thessalonica. It was a marvelous city in that day. It still is at the present day. There, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue. There was a very large number of Jews in that city, and consequently a large synagogue. Not only were there Jews attending that synagogue, but a number of Grecians also, including, obviously, a number of wealthy ladies. Paul started to preach the gospel in the synagogue. He was there for 3 weeks. My son assures me that the campaign lasted less than a month. When I look at the 2 letters that he wrote subsequently, I wonder whether he didn't stay a little longer than a month in Thessalonica. My son, of course, is younger than I am, therefore he knows a lot more. So I must accept his word. If one takes the consensus of views, Paul's mission in Thessalonica lasted just about a month. But during that time, quite clearly he taught a tremendous amount. If you care to read through his 2 letters, you realize the extent of the teaching he conveyed during that relatively short period. It is simply amazing. He only gives us hints in chapter after chapter. The scope is simply staggering. Well, a trouble arose in Thessalonica, and the 4 missionaries had to leave that city and made their way down to Berea. There, once again, they started preaching. And almost immediately, trouble arose once more. People followed them from Thessalonica to stir up trouble in Berea. And the brethren of Berea said one day, "You better go." And they took the Apostle Paul and carted him off to Athens. The others remained at Berea, went on preaching the gospel. Paul sent back a message to his companions to join him as soon as possible at Athens. Timothy subsequently did. And Paul sent him back to Thessalonica. Then he went on to Corinth and was rejoined there by all 3 of his companions. You'll read in our authorized version probably that these 2 letters he wrote were penned from Athens. That is completely inaccurate. If you bother to read the record, you'll come to the conclusion he wrote them from Corinth and not from Athens. That doesn't matter a great deal, I suppose, except there's one case where the authorized version is wrong. What a pity, isn't it? When Paul was at Athens, he said, "I can't wait any longer." He never liked being alone. He was a gregarious man, and he loved friendship and companionship. But he was prepared to be deprived of Timothy's companionship in order to send him back to Thessalonica. He was concerned about those young converts, and particularly about those who turned to God from paganism. Would they revert to their old customs and to their old worship? Would they once more resume their practices and their conduct as in bygone days? Or would they be able to stand fast in their newfound faith? Of the Jews, apparently, he had very little anxiety at all. He was more concerned with the Gentile converts. So he sent Timothy back to discover how they were getting on. When Timothy returned, his news so gladdened the heart of the apostle that he sat down and penned that 1st letter to Thessalonica. He says, in effect, "Now that I know you're going on well, my heart bubbles up and life is worth living." And all his joy overflows as he writes to them. But Timothy had brought back certain problems, difficulties that had arisen, and questions to which those young Christians desired answers. One the Apostle Paul deals with very clearly in his 1st letter. Even during that short time since he left them, some of the friends of those Christians had died. And quite naturally, they were asking, where are they? What will happen to them? And have they now lost their hope? Paul had taught quite clearly that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would come again, not merely to the air, but to the earth. And that when he came, all those who belonged to him would return with him and share in his manifestation. Well, the question naturally arose, what about those who already have passed on? Have they lost that prospect, that hope, that Paul painted so clearly? No, said the apostle. when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, God will bring them with him. Those who have gone on before, those of your friends who have died in Christ, will return with the Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring them with Christ. But how can that possibly be? They are bodiless spirits. How can they possibly return to reign over this earth? And so the Apostle Paul explains quite simply that there's something he hadn't clearly explained during his visit to Thessalonica. First of all, those who are dead in Christ are going to receive their bodies, and that we shall be changed, we who are left behind, and caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he indicates quite plainly that before he comes back to earth, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming to the atmosphere and is going to summon to meet him there everyone who belongs to him. And you'll notice, incidentally, he refers to the dead in Christ. Paul uses that term in a semi-technical sense throughout his epistles. The reference is always quite clear, or quite clearly, to those who are members of the body of Christ. He's not referring to people of another age. He's not referring to the Old Testament patriarchs or any other body. He's talking about the friends and others of those Thessalonians, those who already have died in Christ, as the dead in Christ will be coming back with him. The resurrection of others, of course, will take place subsequently. But here he is talking merely in that one simple context of those who belong to Christ today, who have been converted during our Christian era. And he discloses what probably he hadn't disclosed in his earlier teaching, that first of all, our Lord is coming to the earth. That when he comes, all who are his will be caught up to meet him there. And he gave a full explanation in a very short compass of what lay ahead for those who had died in Christ. That was the problem at Thessalonica. They were not concerned with their own future. They realized that they would inherit with Christ when he came. But what about those who had died? And with that question, Paul deals in 1 Thessalonians 4. But there were other problems as well. He dealt with some of them in that first letter. But later on, in the second letter, he deals with another problem. It's possible that further information had reached him, that other queries had been sent, or it may have been that Timothy's message included the problems about which the apostle was concerned in his second letter. We just don't know. But one fact emerges quite clearly, that the fires of trial and tribulation were already burning in Thessalonica, and that those newborn Christians were suffering in probably an unparalleled manner. Always was there persecution, particularly at the instigation of the Jews, whenever the apostle preached to Gentile people. And in Thessalonica, just as in other places, the persecution arose at the instigation of the Jews. There also was another problem. The Caesar worship now was spreading right through the area of Asia Minor, and now was touching also Greece, previously had touched Italy, and so on. Wherever there were Christians, they were faced by this question: I must pay homage to Caesar, or else there is the risk of imprisonment or martyrdom. It only meant taking a pinch of incense and casting that into a brazier before the bust of Caesar, but it involved also the acknowledgement that Caesar was Lord and God. And those were the terms that these people had to employ. How could they possibly do so? If they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, how could they say of another that he was Lord and God. And of course, the majority of Christians refused to do so. And many therefore paid the price of imprisonment, torture, suffering, and in some instances, death itself. And they were talking in Thessalonica, in the little church there, about the conditions. Surely, some say, we are living in those days of which Paul spake. He said that one day there would come a period of unparalleled trouble, the period of the great tribulation, or the day of the Lord. No period could be as bad as that through which we are passing at the present moment. So quite patiently, we are already in that day, the day of the Lord. We are passing through the great tribulation. Some there were who said they'd had a special revelation from God concerning this matter. Others said, we had a letter from the apostle himself, and he confirms our view that already we are passing through that period. Well, they ought to have known better, oughtn't they? For Paul writes to them and says, don't be put off your balance by words of that character, nor by any alleged letter from me, a spurious letter. Don't you recall what I told you? He might have reminded them of his first epistle, and particularly of chapter 5, for there he has stated quite plainly that the day of the Lord would overtake some people like a thief. People who were talking about peace and safety when there was no sign of either. But he said those people belong to the darkness and to the night. But then he turned to the Christian. He said that day will not overtake you like a thief. You don't belong to the darkness. You belong to the day and to the light. Lest there should be any doubt whatsoever, God has not appointed you to the wrath, the great tribulation, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could have been more specific. It was perfectly clear. They ought to have known better, oughtn't they? Yet here they were arguing that already they were in that period and suffering the agony of the great tribulation in their own day. Don't you remember, says Paul? I told you what would happen. Don't you recall? Before that day comes, before the day of the Lord can dawn, before the great tribulation can come, certain things must occur. First of all, there must come a falling away. And the word he uses is the one from which we get our word apostasy or defection. And one would have thought it was perfectly clear what he meant. Wouldn't you? Well, I would have thought so anyhow. But you'd be surprised. The Americans, of course, pick up that verse and give it their own interpretation. And if you read Schuyler English, or Kenneth West, or John R. Rice, and several other of their leading teachers today, you'll find they seize upon that verse and say this refers quite clearly to the rapture of the church, to the removal of the Christian from this world. It's a movement away from something. It's a movement, consequently, of the church. And it refers quite clearly to the rapture of the church. I only wish it was possible to take that interpretation. How much easier it would make the interpretation of the rest of the chapter and dispose of difficulties that arise in the mind of so many. The word he used, as I repeat, means quite clearly defection or apostasy. The church does not move away from this planet of her own volition. Christians don't depart at their own initiative. They are summoned and caught up by the power of Christ himself to meet him in the air. Just as filings are attracted to a magnet, so will we be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church. It's not of our volition, it's at his power. and his drawing and summoning to meet him in the air. One cannot possibly take that particular interpretation. What Paul is saying quite clearly is, there is going to be an apostasy. And he views it as personified in a man. He describes the character of man, quite clearly. One who is opposed to God and the things of God, and who ultimately has set himself up as God, and demands that homage shall be paid to him as divine. Well, people have said immediately, one can see quite clearly who that individual is. For Paul refers to him as the son of perdition. That term is used of only one other individual in the whole of the Bible, and that of Judas Iscariot, and is used by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, say some people, it is perfectly clear, Paul is saying by implication, that one is going to be resurrected, and he will fulfill all that is said about this man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. He is the son of perdition. Well, that does seem to fit the picture, doesn't it? But how perfectly absurd. Our Lord Jesus Christ said of Judas Iscariot, he's completely lost. Because of his character, and his yielding himself entirely to the control of the devil, he's completely and utterly lost. He's a son of perdition. Paul says quite similarly concerning this man. Because he's indwelt by the devil himself, and has surrendered himself utterly and completely to that one, he also is completely lost. He's the son of perdition. He is not identifying him with Judas Iscariot. Whose others have come to that verse, they have said it's purposely clear. Paul is talking about a system, one that is evil, one which we abhor. He's talking about Roman Catholicism or about the Pope. Well, that is nonsense, isn't it? The Pope or Roman Catholicism is certainly not opposed to Christianity or to God or the things of God. And it's by all his funny ways, the Pope in no century has claimed to be God. The farthest he has gone is to accept the description of vicar of Christ. But never has he opposed God, and never suggested in any way that homage should be paid to him rather than to God. And one can sweep away completely that kind of theory. But there are others today who say, well, it's purposely clear. Paul is referring to someone or something completely atheistic. What can possibly fit the picture, say the ideology of communism, that is completely atheistic, is opposed to God and the things of God? Pause for a moment. Communism is an ideology. Whereas the Apostle Paul is quite clearly talking about a man. Communism is not personified in a man. It may be atheistic, it may be opposed to God and the things of God, but communism, on no occasion whatsoever, has claimed divine worship for itself. And one can dismiss that idea too, as completely irrelevant and completely out of place. All kinds of theories have been introduced. You'll find Napoleon described as the Antichrist. You'll find Adolf Hitler, Nkrumah of Ghana, Joseph Stalin, Benito Mussolini, and various other persons described by this particular name. And in more recent days, Dr. Henry Kissinger has become a candidate too. He's disowned all claim to that particular title. I don't think for one second that here or any known person is the one referred to by the Apostle Paul. It's rather a pity, isn't it, Now, John didn't describe Antichrist more clearly. He only uses the term in his first and second letters. He says that the spirit of Antichrist is abroad. And virtually he says, you know all about Antichrist, and tells us no more. When he wrote the last book of the Bible, he had a marvelous opportunity in his description of one power after another to say of a particular one, this is Antichrist. Isn't it unfortunate? He did nothing of the kind. It's just too bad. We have to put our own label upon someone, and we don't know upon whom to put it. But before you start to identify that man, or to give him even that title, look at what Paul is saying. First of all, he declares quite simply that that man cannot appear before two obstacles are swept away. He refers to one virtually as a thing, and the other as a person. Something is hindering the manifestation of this man of lawlessness or man of sin. What? Of course, there are various theories about that also. Some say it was the Roman Empire. And until the end of the Roman Empire, this man could not possibly appear. But there's no logical reason for importing the Roman Empire into this particular passage. Others have tried to introduce the nation of Israel. That is equally irrelevant to the passage itself, and one can dismiss that theory also. The theory that has gained most acceptance is that Paul is referring to law and order, to the reign of law possibly through the Roman Empire, or to the administration of law generally. That, they say, is the one thing that will restrain evil and keep sin under check. Well, before you accept that too readily, pause and think. Does law really restrain evil? Does law really control sin? All that the law does is to set up a standard. That, they say, is the one thing that will restrain evil and keep sin under check. Well, before you accept that too readily, pause and think. Does law really restrain evil? Does law really control sin? All that the law does is to set up a standard, and therefore to show how far short of the standard individuals fall. It shows the lawbreaker. It reveals the one who's a criminal because he disobeys the statutes of the law. It never controls him. It never stops him from committing crime or doing evil. In my country, for example, we find we cannot control certain things, so we legalize them. Then they cease to be crimes. We found we couldn't control abortion, and so we legalized it. And abortion now is no longer a crime. We found we couldn't control homosexuality, and so we legalized that also. And now it's no longer a crime, and no longer against the law. We found we couldn't control divorce, and so we made divorce easy. And now it's no longer a crime to be divorced, almost at your own desire. Various other things have been controlled in similar fashion. Gambling. Now there's a very strong desire to introduce a law to permit incest between consenting adults. If there's anything else we cannot control, we'll legalize that also. So crime becomes no longer crime. And in the eyes of the law, sin is no longer sin. The law doesn't control sin. It doesn't prevent the one who desires to do wrong from doing what he wants to do. And you cannot possibly say that the hindrance to the manifestation of the man of lawlessness is the law itself. I repeat, the law only erects a standard and shows how short individuals fall of their standard. Then to what does the Apostle Paul refer? Well, if one thinks logically, there is but one conclusion. There is only one power that can control sin and keep evil in check. And that, of course, the power of Almighty God and the presence on earth of the Holy Spirit of God certainly restrains evil and keeps sin in check. But additionally, Paul refers to a thing as well as to a person. Isn't the presence of the church herself and of the individual Christian a restraint upon wrongdoing? I don't think I'm exaggerating. Just don't think. Recall our Lord's own illustration. He said one day to his followers, "You're just like salt in the earth." And I imagine he must have been thinking about those streets in the old city of Jerusalem. If you go there today, you'll get some of the picture that is conjured up in his words. In his day, every one of those streets was devoted to certain trades and industries. In one street there'd be the butcher's shops, in another the greengrocers, in another the brass workers, in another the leather workers, and so on. They're rather mixed up today, but broadly speaking, the differences are still there. You can walk down one particular street, and you'll find a lot of butcher's shops. Look at the shops, and look at the meat. The meat is spread out in the open. There are the carcasses, there are the joints, laid out in the open, and crawling over them, all sorts of curious things. And if you examine them more carefully, you'll see sand sprinkled over those joints, and a piece of rock in one of those carcasses. Touch the sand with your finger and taste it. It's not sand, it's salt. That lump of rock is a piece of rock salt. I imagine our Lord pictured that scene. Imagine he was standing at the entrance of that street and saying quite simply, "You're just like salt in the earth." May I say, incidentally, don't pray that your hotel doesn't buy its meat in that street, because your prayer will be unanswered. No probability it will. That salt is there for a specific purpose. And that's what our Lord was talking about. The salt preserves that joint or that carcass from going corrupt. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his followers, "You are just like salt in the earth. Your presence here preserves the world from going corrupt. If you took every Christian away, then the whole thing would be utterly corrupt. Contamination would set in almost immediately. There's a girl in an office. For some inexplicable reason, men don't tell certain stories if that girl is around. She's a Christian. And almost unconsciously, her presence there has a restraint upon those men. There's a man in a shop, a Christian man. When he's about, certain things don't occur. Just because he's a Christian. All folk are scarcely aware of the restraint that is there. But undoubtedly, the presence of those Christians does act as restraint upon wrongdoing and wrong thinking, and wrong acting. That's what our Lord was saying. Your salt in the earth. Isn't the Apostle Paul also referring to the same fact? There are hindrances to the outbreak of sin, and the full manifestation of sin and lawlessness in this man. Is the presence here of the church, every individual Christian, and of the Holy Spirit who indwells the church. But one day, those hindrances will be removed, and never again will the Holy Spirit indwell individuals as he does today. That's a peculiarity of our Christian era. Oh, in bygone days, from time to time he clothed himself with men, and then just as suddenly discarded the clothing. Never did he indwell permanently individuals. But during our Christian era, everyone who belongs to Christ is actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. When the church is taken away, in that sense, the Holy Spirit also is removed. He'll still act, of course, among individuals, for the work of regeneration has always been his. And if there are going to be regeneration, if there's going to be regeneration in a coming day, it'll be solely through his power and his conviction. But in the sense in which he's present in our own day, that will be past history at a certain moment in the future. The moment when our Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes away those who belong to him. So that when those hindrances are removed, Satan will be at liberty to introduce this man. I say Satan quite deliberately, for Paul says that this man comes after the working of Satan. In other words, he's indwelt by the devil himself. But before you go still farther to identify him, read on. For Paul describes his end. He says he'll be destroyed by Christ with the brightness of his coming. And the words he uses are a quotation from the Old Testament. He's quoting a clause from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. A curious context, if you read it, is talking about the glorious day to come. Then suddenly, there comes that cryptic clause. And the Jewish rabbis say, the reference is to an evil spirit called Amalek, and one who will be destroyed by Messiah at his coming. They might have given him a different name, for Paul unquestionably picks up that clause and applies it to this man and declares that he will be destroyed by Christ with the brightness of his coming. And if you turn over to Revelation chapter 19, you'll find that his words are perfectly accurate and that John confirms what he says. Well, we're still left with the question, who is he? One who claims to be God and seeks divine homage from those around him, who goes as far as to enter the temple of God. And if you look at the margin of the Bible, you'll find the reference is to the Holy of Holies of the temple. He enters the innermost shrine, where only the Shekinah dwelt, the indication of the immediate presence of Almighty God, and declares himself to be God. We'll go over again to the last book in the Bible. And there in Revelation 13, you find a story of two individuals and of the second making a statue of the first and imparting life to that statue and enabling it to speak. Then commanding that worship shall be paid to that statue and to the man whom it represents on penalty of death. When our Lord Jesus Christ talked about the desolating idolatry of which Daniel previously has spoken, he said quite simply, when you see that thing standing in the holy place, but he said additionally, when he stands where he ought not. So our Lord was saying that the desolating idolatry of which Daniel spoke was both a thing and a person. In Revelation 13, John unquestionably describes the thing to which our Lord referred, the statue of a man. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul likewise is talking about the same individual, and he describes the desolating idolatry as a man. But who is the man? If one couples the two, there can be no duality at all. I'm afraid I'm rushing. If I'm going too quickly, please put up your hand and I'll backtrack. But there's no dubiety at all, is there? But John is talking quite clearly about the coming dictator over 10 countries and seeks to be recognized as God. The one who's in control of 10 countries. Well, today, possibly, may I ask you not to say I said this was that again? Today, possibly, one can see the shadow of that kind of thing. 10 countries, by the end of this year, will form one entity. And there will be one complete power, acting as an entity in every possible sphere, political, as well as economic and industrial. Those countries today are crying out for leadership. You may visit country after country, as I have done in the last year or two, and every one of them, you'll hear the same cry. I was in Belgium a few months ago, a country that's virtually composed of 2 countries, Flemish-speaking and French-speaking, and they said the same thing. We have no leaders. We just have 2 parts that are rapidly splitting. We need someone to bring the 2 halves together and also to solve our economic and financial problems. In Holland, you'll find the same cry. In Luxembourg, in France, despite Giscard d'Estaing, you'll find the same thing being said. We need a leader. We need a man. In Italy, if ever there was a day when they were crying out for a leader, it is the present day. I hesitate to say in my own country, for we have a lady. But even there, they're crying out for leadership. In country after country, in Western Europe, there's a cry for leadership for a man. Some years ago, Paul Unrest Park, when he was Secretary General of NATO, said quite simply, we don't want any more committees in Europe. What Europe needs is a man. We've had enough of committees. Then he described the character of man he thought was required. And then Spark, who's known an entity, said this. Worse is a man to appear, were he God or devil, we'd give our power into the hands of that man. What Spark said those years ago is being repeated almost word for word in our present day. In country after country, in Western Europe, the cry goes up, we need a man. Whatever he might be, if such a man appeared, we'd accept him. Were he God or devil, we'd give our power into the hands of that man. Whenever there has been need for a man of a certain caliber in past history, the very circumstances have called forth that man. During the last war in my country, we needed a man of a certain character and caliber. And there was no question at all that Sir Winston Churchill was the man for the day. When his task was complete, the populace threw him aside. But he was the man. That has occurred over and over again in history. And today, 10 countries are calling out for a man. There is no doubt whatsoever, on the basis of past history, that the very need, the very circumstances, will call forth the man who is required. And the one of whom Paul spoke, the one to whom John referred, the one about whom our Lord spoke, undoubtedly is going to appear in the fairly near future. There is very little doubt that today he's standing in the wings, waiting to appear upon the world stage. Things are moving so tremendously quickly that these cannot long be delayed. His appearance is bound to occur in the fairly near future. But of course it cannot, while you are still here. You're part of the obstacle to his manifestation. Until you have gone, until the Lord Jesus Christ has come and taken you away, this man cannot appear. So it is quite futile to try all sorts of reckoning and geometry and substituting numbers for letters and so on to discover the identity of the man. We just do not know. Oh, isn't that terribly disappointing? But we just do not know. And may I be quite frank? You'll not know until after you've been taken away from this planet. He'll not appear until after you have gone. Oh, John gives him his number, 666. And how beautifully that has been made to fit almost every candidate who might have been thought of for this particular office. Dr. Henry Kissinger has been made to fit that bill, and so have many another. 666. If you tried extremely hard, you'd probably find that you fitted it too. You don't know. Those indications were given for the people who'll be living after we have gone. They're not an indication for you. You'll not know the identity of this man until you've gone from this planet. I know that's terribly disappointing. Who is Antichrist? The answer, quite simply, is we don't know. But one thing is perfectly clear. If he is that ruler over those 10 countries, if he is the man about whom Paul and John are speaking, and to whom our Lord refers, his coming cannot long be delayed. I repeat, one obstacle prevents his appearance, your presence upon earth. So that looking at it quite logically, there is only one inescapable conclusion. If his coming is so awfully near, as quite patently it is, it cannot be delayed very long, then your departure is about to happen. The coming of Christ is about to occur. You may say I'm being presumptuous, but take one illustration. Daniel 7 says quite clearly that three countries will come together and surrender their sovereignty to him first. Three countries today are talking about coming together under the aegis of the European Community. Belgium, Holland, and Luxembourg. They worked together earlier because of the similarity of the economic and financial problems. Because of the same similarity, they're discussing today the desirability of working closely together. What Daniel said those centuries ago is already clearly casting a shadow before. So I repeat, there is only one conclusion. The appearance of that man cannot be delayed very long. But the obstacle, may I say it again, is your presence upon earth. So again, facing the facts quite simply, and without any sentimentality or emotion about it, your departure must be about to occur. Or putting it quite plainly, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church is about to happen. There's nothing else to occur before he returns. He might come today. At that shout and the sound of the trumpet, you'd be caught up to meet him in the air. It might occur today. All I've been trying to do during these talks is to look around us and see what is happening in the world and to see whether there is any reflection in the pages of the Bible and to come to the simple conclusion that if the events that are happening are clear indications of the imminence of the time of the end, to realize that the preceding event must obviously be extremely close. That's all I've been trying to do. I presented to you one more fact, one more indication this evening. And I come to the same conclusion that the events which are to occur after the church has gone are on the verge of actually happening. If they are, then the return of Christ is almost here. He might come today. You might have a few more minutes. You might have a few more days. God, in His compassion to this world, might give you a few more months here. You haven't very long. It might be considerably shorter than one possibly thinks. For Christ might come today. But if He doesn't, if He does give us a short while, what are you going to do? Pursue your present course? Live as you're living now? Or are you quite simply and sincerely going to give Him your all? If you've gone to Frankfurt on Main at the close of the war, you'd have looked around at a poor city, badly affected by the war. You might have gone down one particular street and seen one church completely destroyed by bombing, the walls in pieces, the roof gone, the pews just a mass of debris. But if you stood at the entrance of that church, looked through all that pile of rubbish, looked towards the high altar, to your utter surprise, you'd have seen there 4,000 statue of the Christ, completely intact, the church in ruins, the Christ intact. Pick your way through the debris and go up to the high altar and stand before that marvelous statue. Perfect, the Christ unharmed. But look more closely. The Christ has no hands. It's still true. The Christ has no hands. Are they yours? For which He waits? He works through men and women. And the Christ has no hands. Soon He'll come. And maybe a day or two. A month or two. What will you do? The Christ has no hands. Are they yours? For which He's waiting? What's your reaction today?
That concludes the series of addresses given by Dr. Tatfort while in Brisbane during the month of October 1980. We would recommend the books written by Dr. Tatfort, and the remainder of the tape will endeavor to give you the titles, beginning with Balaam and His Parables, Born to Burn, British Israelism, Fact or Fiction, Christian Life and Practice, Early Steps in the Christian Life, Festivals of Israel, 5 Minutes to Midnight, God's Program of the Ages, Growing Old, How Much Longer, In Bible Lands Today, Is the Bible Reliable, Lands of the Middle East, Life Isn't All Honey, Man Who Could Not Die, Preparation for Platform and Pulpit, Sons of Jacob, The Art of Preaching, The Clock Strikes, The Coming Generation, The Faith, The Lighted Road, The Master, The Message of Sinai, The Midnight Cry, The Patmos Letters, The Prince of Darkness, The Silent Messenger, What Think Ye of Christ, Will There Be a Millennium, Daniel, The Climax of the Ages, Hosea, Prophet of a Broken Home, Joel, Prophet of Judgment Day, Amos, Prophet of Social Injustice, Obadiah, Prophet of Edom's Doom, Jonah, Prophet Who Deserted, Micah, Prophet of Messiah's Advent, Nahum, Prophet of Assyria's Fall, Habakkuk, Prophet of the Watchtower, Zephaniah, Prophet of the Restoration, Haggai, Prophet of Royal Blood, Zechariah, Prophet of the Myrtle Grove, Malachi, Prophet of the Reformation, Jude's Apostates, Revelation, Prophecy's Last Words. All of these books are obtainable from the Outreach Book Service, Post Box M53, Newton, NEWTON, Sydney, New South Wales, postcode 2042, or telephone Graham Hayden, 519-4142. This tape has been recorded by Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland, and further copies of Dr. Tatford's addresses on cassette are available direct from us at 44 Harraby Street, Corinda, Queensland. Telephone, Brisbane, 379-6835.